Ephesians chapter 2, this Sunday and next Lord's Sunday, we're taking a little bit of a detour from our normal study through the book of Ephesians, although this Sunday we are going to be touching on some of the truths that we just looked at last week in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So I do want to read those, but just by way of heads up, we are taking a little bit of a detour. So when you get to Ephesians 2, let's stand as we read the Word of God. And then we will dive in. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you can be seated. We unpacked this verse, or these three verses, last time, but I was talking to the elders about a month or so ago, and it was just really weighing heavily on my heart, the reality that this truth is not, I think, fully embraced by many people who call themselves believers. And I saw that most vividly when Pope Francis died. And when Pope Francis died, it unleashed a wave of theological confusion that I really haven't seen in some time. To be really honest, I hadn't seen it since the last pope transitioned, when Benedict stepped down, and really prior to that with Pope John Paul II dying. Usually when a pope dies, there's sort of this worldwide fascination about the Catholic Church, even amongst Protestants. Is it white smoke? Is it black smoke? What do they do in there? How does this all come about? It's sort of this weird anticipation about who it's going to be that's selected to be pope. It's like the NFL draft, except it's all heretics, and only one person gets selected. What I want to do this morning, in really all seriousness, is to show you that the Roman Catholic Church is an utterly heretical church. It is utterly heretic, and I mean that in the most literal possible way. It is departed from the faith. Both major confessions of Protestantism, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 London Confession, both call the Pope that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and against all that is called of God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And I believe that. And I think that you should believe that as well. We see a lot of confusion among evangelicals over the Pope and over the Catholic Church in general. And I think we need to have this really clear in our minds what the distinctions are. I think there's really two points of confusion. One I'll just touch on briefly, and the other we'll spend the rest of our time with. But number one, the point of confusion that I often see is, what happens when an unbeliever dies? What happens when an unbeliever dies? And there's a lot of people who will say things like, rest in peace. They're in a better place now. Or at least they're not suffering. And these are well-meaning Christians even sometimes who say this of unbelievers. Of unbelievers. But the reality, I think, we just need to be honest with, is that when an unbeliever dies, they are cast immediately into hell. They're immediately into suffering. We see this in three clear passages. We see this in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes what? Judgment. And then comes judgment. The moment of death, there is a separating into heaven and hell until those who are in hell will face the final judgment at the resurrection. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And Peter even says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and those who despise authority. God knows how to punish people. He is just. This is what he knows how to do, and all those who are unrighteous, that is, they're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith, are kept in punishment until the final judgment. And then most of you guys know about the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, I don't believe that it's a parable. I believe that it is, in fact, a story that he is telling of the rich man and Lazarus. And we're given a window into their existence immediately after they both die. Lazarus is said to be in paradise. He's in blessing and glory, and the rich man is in anguish in the flame. He says he's in a place of torment, and if you remember the story, he wants Lazarus just to dip his finger so he can have one drop of water. Just one drop, just something to quench the damnation. And of course, he doesn't get that. And again, a lot of people will say things like rest in peace or they're in a better place. But you guys, the reason we preach the gospel is because we know that that is not true. They're not in a better place. They're not resting in peace. And they're certainly not suffering. They're suffering more now than they ever did in this life. And they are doing so as the good and just retribution for their sins. And by the way, every single one of us deserves exactly what they're getting. The only reason that we won't experience that is by the grace of God that we have received through faith in Jesus, which is what Andy was talking about this morning. But they're in torment, you guys. Now, I don't think we need to say that at the funeral home to their family. Okay? That's not appropriate. There's a right time to say these things. There's a wrong time to say these things. But listen, you guys, we certainly don't need to mislead anybody. We certainly don't need to give them some sort of false hope, some sort of false comfort that is not true. And so when the Pope died and many people claiming to be Christians said those kinds of things, they were distorting the truth. It's a misrepresentation of the gospel. And we should not lie to comfort them. The second thing that I saw that happened, and I really want to spend our time talking about this, is that many Christians are confused about the Roman Catholic Church and what the Roman Church believes. Maybe they don't know what they themselves believe or should believe as Christians, or they are unaware of what the Roman Church believes. And so they think maybe it's just a separate denomination, maybe it's an odd version of Christianity with nicer buildings and more smoke and more trappings, that sort of thing. But that couldn't be further from the truth. So this morning what I want to do is I want to show you four ways that the Roman Catholic Church is heretical. And again, when I say heretical, I mean they are outside the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not believers. They are condemned in their sins. They have no hope. The only hope is to repent from all of that and turn to faith in the one true and living God through his son, Jesus. And you say, Jason, why are you spending time on this? Like we spent time on positively what do we believe last week. Why spend time on this? Well, because it's critical that Christians know not just the truths that will save us, but the lies that will damn people as well. You have to know both sides. J.C. Ryle said that the man who is not zealous against error is likely not to be zealous for the truth. If you don't care that there is error being spread in the name of Jesus, you probably aren't that excited about truth being spread in the name of Jesus either. They go hand in glove. As Christians, we need to know both truth and error. I mean, imagine you're in a hospital and you're dying of some deadly bacterial infection, and the nurse comes in and she hands you a bottle of pills, but she got the bottle mixed up. And instead of the real one, she gave you the placebos. It's the same white pill. It's the same shape. It's got a similar number. And you're taking those placebos and you're thinking, I'm going to be okay. This is great. I'm going to get out of here soon. And you realize, oh no, it's too late. I took the placebo. I thought it was going to take me out of here, but actually it's going to send me to my death faster. Well, this is what the Roman Church is doing with the gospel. They're offering a gospel placebo that will not save. And a lot of people are taking it, thinking it will save them. And it won't, because it can't. So the big picture this morning is that the Roman Catholic Church is a false religion and the Pope is an antichrist. I'll give one small caveat, then we'll dive in, okay? A lot of people will ask, well, are there some Roman Catholics who are truly saved? This always comes up in this conversation. And my answer to that is, I guess that it's possible. I guess that it's possible. But they would be saved for believing something in spite of what their own church holds to and what their own church teaches. In spite of it, not because of it, but in spite of it. And then you would have to ask, well, if they were really truly believers, why would they stay in a false church? If a Mormon was saved out of Mormonism, why would they still go to the ward? If a Buddhist was saved out of Buddhism, why would they still go to the temple? And the same thing is true with Rome. If a Roman Catholic is saved out of Rome, why would they still go and support and sit under the teaching and authority of somebody who's breathing out lies? All right, how do we know the Roman Church is a false religion? We could identify many things that are wrong. There's a lot of things that we could point out. But I want to stick to the most important issues. And then I want, as we talk about these, I want Rome to speak for themselves. I'm not going to put words in their mouth. I'm going to read you from some of their documents so that you hear this for yourself. Number one, Rome denies that salvation comes by faith alone. Rome denies that salvation comes by faith alone. Last week we saw in this passage, verses 8 and 9 especially, that Paul makes it very clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, without any regard to works at all. Works are not in the equation. If you put works into the equation, then it cancels out salvation. Galatians 3:14 says, "The blessing of Abraham, which is salvation, justification, it comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith." Through faith. It's not of works. But Rome denies that salvation comes through faith alone. In fact, I'm going to read to you from a section of the Council of Trent. If you're taking notes, you should write that down. Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was a Roman document. It was created in the mid-1500s, from about 1545 to 1563. And the Council of Trent gives affirmations and denials of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you know your history, you know that this is at the height of the Reformation. So they are pushing back against the reformers, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, these men who are fighting for the truth. These are the official teachings of the church, and they were targeting both Luther and Calvin and any who were leading the Reformation. So this is from the Council of Trent. This is Session 6. Canon 9, and you can go online and you can Google this or chat GPT it or whatever you're doing, and you can read these. They're not, this isn't like they're hiding this. This is just out there. This is what Session 6, Canon 9 says. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. So two things. First of all, this is a simple and flat rejection of salvation by grace through faith alone. Rome denies salvation by grace through faith alone. That's huge. This is what we saw in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. We contribute nothing to the equation. Verse 9, just in case we missed it, not a result of works, so that nobody can boast. There's nothing that we add to the equation. And what Rome is doing is saying, if you say that, you're anathema. This is what Paul argues in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, that Abraham believed God. That's all he did. He went out, remember that? He looked at the stars, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that salvation is not by faith alone. You have to add your cooperation, your preparation, your work to salvation. And we reject all that because if we add our works, you guys, to the equation, salvation is no longer a gift. It's a wage. It's what we are owed. And I think you heard it a couple times, but that last part of their statement is that they proclaim anathema on anyone who believes what we believe. Anathema. This is an important point. It's not just that we believe that the Roman Catholic Church is outside the faith. They believe that we are outside the faith. It's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. And there can only be one way, you guys. Either salvation is all of grace, all through faith, or there's something we add to the equation. It can't be both. It's only one. And they're pronouncing anathema on us, and the Bible pronounces anathema on them. There's a lot of well-meaning Christians at this point who will say, well, we don't want to judge anyone. That would be unkind. We can't judge. To which I would say, you have to be able to judge whether somebody's beliefs are correct or not, especially on matters of salvation. You have to be able to evaluate that. We're called to be discerning. We're called to test the spirits, test the teaching of others. For goodness sakes, you guys, you need to be testing my teaching. You need to be testing the teaching of the elders with the Word of God, is what we're saying, the pure, unadulterated Word of God. This is the immune system of the church, is the ability to discern truth from error. If there's no immune system, the church dies. The only way that you can uphold the truth is to know the truth, to study the Word of God. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that the church, talking about individual believers, the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. These are architectural designs, right, that hold the whole superstructure up. You remove the pillars and you remove the buttresses, and you know what happens to the building? It falls down. It collapses. We have to know the truth. We have to know error. You have to be able to discern which is which. You guys, there's nothing that we could ever possibly add to our salvation, because as Paul said and we sang earlier, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Every part of salvation was God's gracious doing. And what the reformers did in the 1500s was not invent some sort of new doctrine. They were called reformers because they were bringing the church, they thought they were bringing the church back to the truth that she had always held since the time of the apostles. But the Roman Catholic Church didn't want anything to do with it. That was the schism. That was the separation. And let me just say this. If the Roman Catholic Church got everything else completely right in all of their doctrine, we could sign off on everything else. They could sign off on everything else. But they failed at just this one point. It would sink the ship of salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The second problem with the Roman Catholic Church: Rome keeps killing Jesus. Rome keeps killing Jesus. That sounds weird, but it's true, at least from their perspective. And it's critical to understanding their theology. The most critical part of the Roman Church gathering is the Mass. The Mass. And the Mass in the Roman Church, believes that it crucifies Jesus Christ over and over every Sunday in every church throughout all of time. Jesus is being sacrificed over and over and over. And by the way, I call it, just a little side note, this is for free, I call it the Roman Church or the Roman Catholic Church. I try not to use the phrase just the Catholic Church, because we actually do believe in the lowercase c Catholic Church, just the universal church, that everybody anywhere who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That Catholic just means universal. The Roman Catholic Church is what we reject. And the Roman Church is most noted for the sacrifice of the Mass. That's what they call it. They call it the sacrifice of the Mass. When Roman Catholics take the Lord's Supper, they don't believe that it is just a memorial. And it's just not that we're arguing over really big words like transubstantiation and consubstantiation and these big words. They believe that the elements, the wine and the bread, turn into the body and blood of Jesus, and that what is happening every Sunday morning in their little parish is a refreshment of the sacrifice of Jesus. They are sacrificing him over and over and over. They call it an unbloody sacrifice, but a sacrifice nonetheless. Again, from the Council of Trent, this is Roman Catholic dogma. The Council of Trent, 22nd session, canon number 1. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, let him be anathema. So they believe that a true and proper sacrifice, and by that, sacrifice of atonement, a propitiatory sacrifice. If you don't believe that, if you reject that, you're going to hell, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Let him be anathema. What we call the Lord's Supper, they call a sacrifice. And Jesus is slain over and over and over. Now, someone might say, well, yeah, but they just say sacrifice. Like, we give us, you know, I mean, we were singing. It was a sacrifice of praise. It's fine. Like, we're just remembering the sacrifice. No, no. 22nd session, canon number 3. Just to be really clear. One of the things that Rome was really good at during the time of the Reformation was drawing very clear lines in the sand. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving, or that it is just a commemoration of the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or, get this, that it ought not be offered for the living and the dead, let him be anathema. So anybody who says, oh, it's just a sacrifice of praise, it's just a sacrifice of thanksgiving, even within their own ranks, they would count them to be anathema. And if anybody denies that the sacrifice covers those who are dead, let them be anathema. They believe that true propitiation, true atonement, is happening every single Sunday all over the world. And that's why the elements have to turn into Jesus. Because he's actually being sacrificed over and over and over again. And conversely, if a Catholic were to come here and visit us here, they would never take our Lord's Supper. Why? Because anathema would be pronounced upon them. Because they'd be partaking in our Lord's Supper that is not the body and blood of Jesus. They would be calling down anathema on their own selves, just like they believe that we are under that same anathema. Now, turnabout is fair play. If you ever find yourself in a Catholic service for whatever reason, funeral, whatever, you should never, ever, ever take what they call the Lord's Supper. It's idolatry. It's wickedness. You should never partake in it. Now, they might not even let you take it, but if for some reason there is available for you, I would admonish you to never take it. But just to be really, really clear, what they are doing at the Lord's Supper is demonic, and it's a rejection of the gospel of Jesus. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, the author of the book is telling us this contrast between the millions and millions and millions of sacrifices in the Old Testament compared to the one final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's comparing and contrasting these two things. The law, the Old Testament law, prepared us to understand what substitutionary sacrifice was about. It was one who was perfect being slaughtered for one who was not perfect. So you'd bring in your pure and perfect sheep, and you'd lay your hand on the sheep's head, symbolizing that you're imputing your sin to this little sheep. You'd slaughter the sheep. The sheep would drop dead, and you would get the connection, that's what I deserve, but that's what that lamb took for me. But it was always just a picture. It never actually had any propitiatory power. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So this is like a huge reveal in salvation history here. Bum, bum, bum. All those sacrifices did nothing. They didn't actually remove any sin. They didn't remove a drop of sin. I mean, think about it. How can a cow die for a person? How can a sheep die for a person? It's not possible. It's not possible. They should have known that. And on top of that, if you got to keep doing it over and over and over again, how effective was it really? Well, just the fact that they were doing it over and over again shows that it wasn't effective at all. So why do it? Well, because God commanded it. And those that offered those sacrifices in faith, were cleansed. Because Jesus' future perfect life and atoning sacrifice was counted to them as righteousness, just as we believe in the past work of Jesus. And that is counted to us as righteousness. Or, as Shylin says, they were saved on credit, we were saved on debit. But it's all through Jesus. It's all through Jesus. Look at verses 8 through 10. When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." It's talking about Jesus. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Here the author says that when Jesus came, there was this transition. No more Old Testament sacrifices, because we've been sanctified through the offering of Jesus once for all. That word "once for all" is the idea that it's done once and it's done for all time. That's it. It's like every spring I go out to my garage and I'm like, I am cleaning this place once for all. It's done. Till the fall time. But just to make the point here, verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." They keep doing it and it never goes away. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Nothing more to do. It's done. Verse 13, "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Here it is, verse 14. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." If you're in Christ, you have been perfected for all time. You have been sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been pure, washed pure. You are holy because of the work of Jesus. There's no more sacrifice to be done. This is the wonder of Jesus, that in one sacrifice, one Friday, 2,000 years ago, all sacrifices were put to an end. It was done. Done forever. That one death perfectly propitiated the wrath of God for all the sins of all his people in every age. And that's the contrast here. Repeatedly, one time, repeatedly, one time, repeatedly, single sacrifice. That's the huge contrast. So to say that the sacrifice of the Mass, again, that's what the Roman Catholics call it, to say that it is a sacrifice rejects the clear biblical teaching. And really further, what it means is that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross did nothing. If you have to keep sacrificing Jesus over and over and over again, then what did he actually do on the cross? He did nothing. And quite frankly, if they have to keep offering this sacrifice over and over again, what does their sacrifice do? It does nothing. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and at their mass completely does nothing to save anybody. How do we know that? Because it's the same type of sacrifice that they did in the Old Testament, over and over and over and over again, and it never removed any sins. That's the problem with the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin said, of all the blasphemous abominations of Rome, the biggest is the sacrifice of the Mass. It is an intolerable insult, both to the sacrifice and the passion of Jesus Christ, a cursed idolatry. That's what he said about the sacrifice of the Mass. So Rome denies that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and Rome denies that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Number three, Rome believes in baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. What is that? Well, it's the false belief that being baptized saves somebody. That's what it is. So we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That faith is the instrument through which God's saving grace flows. If you remember my little analogy from last time, how do we put out a fire? Do we put it out with water or do we put it out with a hose? Put it out with water. So the water flows through a hose. Okay? We are saved by grace through faith. Roman Catholics reject that. We are saved by grace through baptism. That's what they believe. That is the instrument of salvation. Council of Trent, Session 7, Canon 5. If anyone says that baptism is free, that is not necessary unto salvation, let him be anathema. So if you say that baptism is not necessary for salvation, you are anathema from the Roman Catholic Church. In their doctrine, baptism washes away original sin, and it is true spiritual cleansing that takes place. Now, just to be really fair, we know that there are some passages that sound close to that baptism is necessary for salvation. You remember Peter preached on Pentecost, and the crowd was all there, and they say, what must we do? And he said, be baptized and repent. And he said, well, isn't that baptismal regeneration? And the answer is no. Why did they ask Peter what they needed to do? Because they already believed. They believed that the message that Peter had told them. And really, we really need to look no further than the thief on the cross to understand that one does not need to be baptized in order to be saved. Is baptism important, you guys? Yes. Yes. It's very important. If you are a Christian and you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized. Jesus commands you to be baptized. He commands you to follow him in obedience because it's a sign that you're part of the new covenant. So I've talked to you guys a little bit. I'm coaching Little League this year. And it would be really weird if like one of my players was like, I'm just not wearing the jersey. I'm not a Deer Park Mariner. I'm just not wearing the jersey. I want to play on the team, but I don't want to represent the team. I'd be like, are you on the team? Are you really on the team if you're rejecting the symbol that you're on the team? Why do you put the jersey on? Well, because it's a way that the team knows that you're on their team. It's a way that those who are not on your team knows you're on the team. It's a sign that everybody knows you are on Team Mariners. Baptism is the same. It's not the way that you get on the team, but it is the sign that you're on our team. This is the way that we know that you're on the team, the way you tell us you're on the team, and the way that unbelievers know you've switched and you're on the team. In fact, many countries around the world, especially Muslim countries, they'll allow you to go to church. The line in the sand is baptism. That's when the persecution starts. Why? Because that's your coming out. That's your, I am now on Team Jesus. Is it baptism? Rome rejects that. They say baptism isn't just a sign. It's the way you get on the team. It's their official position. They hold to unbiblical positions, and then they anathematize those who reject it. Let's talk about one more. And by the way, there's so many that we could talk about. The veneration of Mary. Many Catholics hold that Mary is a co-redemptrix, that she is sinless, the Holy Mother. We should pray to her, worship her, because she took part in our salvation. That's an absolute lie. Mary was blessed above women. She's not a co-redemptrix. She needed the same redemption that you and I need. We could talk about problems with the priesthood. We could talk about problems with the seven sacraments. But I started this because of concern for the Pope. So let's talk about their view of the Pope. Number four, they believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. The vicar of Christ. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession both say that the Pope is that Antichrist, the office of papacy, not necessarily any specific individual. Vicar is where we get our word for vicarious, meaning he's the stand-in, he's the representative, he is the substitute. So what the Roman Church believes is that when you look at the Pope, you are looking at Jesus' personal representative here on earth. He is the one who speaks for the throne of heaven. And especially when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which means from the cathedral, he is in fact, according to their church, the mouthpiece of God. He's giving new revelation that's binding for all people. You guys, that's crazy. That's just absolutely crazy. The only way that you can know that someone is speaking the words of God is if they're reading the Bible out loud. That's the only way you can know. But the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, paragraph 882, says that the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity of both the whole company of the faithful. For this reason, he is the vicar of Christ, the head of the College of Bishops, and pastor of the universal church. In 1870, the Catholic Church put out Vatican I. We teach and declare that by the appointment of the Lord, the Roman Church possesses a superiority of ordinary power over other churches in the office of the papacy. Council of Florence, 1439, the Roman pontiff is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the whole church. So he's the chief. He's the stand-in for Jesus. Which is why when there's a new pope, there's always so much drama. Because you know what we're really asking? Who's the new Jesus they're getting? Because if he's speaking for Jesus and he changes his message, then what's Jesus' new message this time? That's what's happening. Is he going to be a liberal or a conservative? Benedict was more traditional. Francis was more liberal. Seems Leo is as well. Maybe they picked this guy to reinvigorate the American Catholic Church. We should ask a serious question. Who cares? Who cares? He's against Christ. He is against the Lord Jesus. This would be like asking if the new Muhammad, is the new Muhammad a liberal or is he conservative? Is the new Joseph Smith, is he gonna hold the line or is he more liberal? Who cares? He's Antichrist. This is why both of those confessions identify him as such. He is the chief counterfeit of Jesus in the world. The chief counterfeit. You think of the hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics who have taken the placebo pill, thinking that they're listening to a man who represents Jesus. He's the chief counterfeit. Do you know who the real vicar of Christ is on earth? This is a theological pop quiz. It's not the church. It's who the church is filled with. Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I am sending someone in my place. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. John 15, John 16. Turn over to Jude. Just a couple books to the right. I like the introduction of Jude because it does many things. First of all, it shows Jude's humility. Jude verses 1 and 2 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Who's Jude? This is interesting. How does he relate himself to Jesus? He says servant or doulos, slave. He was related to Jesus. If anybody could say that they were the vicar of Jesus on earth, it would be not just an apostle, but a